Well, hello, everyone. Thank you for joining us here at EAG Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. We began a series last week in Revelation, and so we're going to go to message two of that today. So if you would, take your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and turn with me to chapter two. I'm going to begin reading verse one, and it says, and this is the NIV version, to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. And as we look at these letters to the churches, Lord, I pray that you'll speak life to all of us that listen. I pray that we will have those ears that you talk about, that we hear what the Spirit is saying. And not that we will hear it only, but we will respond to it in a positive, victorious way. So, Father, we commit our time to you right now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting to me that Jesus' first love letter is to a church that has lost its first love. And I wonder about you. Have you ever got a love letter? Let me tell you a story that in 2017, Alan Cook and his daughter Melissa were renovating their house in Westfield, New Jersey, when they found a crack in one of the ceilings. What they discovered was an envelope that it was old and yellow, had never been opened. It was dated May 4th of 1945. The type letter was written by a woman named Virginia to her husband, Rolf Christofferson, who was a sailor in the Norwegian Navy, and she was talking about a baby that she was going to have, that they were going to have together. The envelope was marked return to sender and never found its way to her husband until 2017. Alan's daughter used the internet to find the phone number of someone named Rolf Christofferson and gave him a call, leading her to a son in Santa Barbara, California. The younger Christofferson wasn't born yet when his mother Virginia had written that letter, but her words to his father touched his heart as she said, I love you, Rolf, as I love the warm sun, and that is what you are for my life. The sun is about which everything else revolves for me. Christofferson immediately called his father, who was still alive at 96 years of age, and read the letter to him over the phone. 72 years later, her words were finally heard by her husband. That's a great story. You know, sometimes I think about our young people and who have grown up tech savvy with, you know, their smartphone in one hand and their tablet and computer in the other. And they communicate through email and text and Instagram or whatever. And I think they might never know what it's like to get a handwritten love letter like I used to get from Nancy when I was in the Air Force. Boy, there was nothing like it, whether it was kind of roll call and basic training or tech school or later on when I was overseas and you get this letter and Nancy would spray perfume on it so I could smell, you know, that wonderful scent. And then in that letter, all the wonderful words that she would say with the X's and the O's and often, you know, we shared that and it's an amazing thing. And what we are about to read in Revelation are love letters from Jesus to his future bride. And what we find are words of admiration and words of admonition, and words of gratitude and words of caution. The groom encourages his fiancée, but he also challenges her. And so through it all, the love Jesus has for church can never be questioned. You know, we know we are his. He is ours. And so this week, as we look at number two in our series on the book of Revelation, in chapter one, we found that Revelation was written by John the Apostle. He was an exile on the Isle of Patmos around 95 AD, and he had this incredible vision of Jesus. Revelation is laid out for us in chapter one, verse 19, when Jesus tells John, write therefore what you have seen, and that's chapter one, what is now, this is going to be chapter two and three, which we're going to cover today, and what will take place later, which is chapters 4 through 22. Now, as I mentioned last week, you know, some people don't take Revelation seriously because they think it's just an allegory. But I'm telling you that there were seven real churches at that time with seven real pastors and seven real congregation. And the Lord lists what, who those churches are back in chapter 1, verse 11, when he's telling John, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I can tell you that that was a big deal to those churches when they got this letter from Jesus. And it's a, and it better be a big deal for us, because I know and you know that Jesus lovingly still speaks to us as his church. Now, I want you to see these churches on a map. So we have a map here, and the mother church, if you will, was Ephesus. And these were in like a circular road, if you will. You can almost see it through here. But this, the messages to the churches goes from Ephesus, Ephesus to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It goes in that circulation. Now, I think it's important that before Jesus tells about the things that are yet to come, he tells about the things that are now. And what we mean by what is now is what's happening in the churches, what they got right, what they got wrong. And I think there's a good reason for that. A man by the name of Edward Myers wrote a couple books about Revelation. And one of those, he said, before there is any mention of apocalypse, you know, those chapters 4 through 22 in the end times, and before there's any mention of apocalypse on the unbelieving world, Revelation first calls the churches to repentance. Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. In other words, we need to get our act together. He goes on to say, if the church is not a proper representation of Jesus, how can we influence the world for Christ? How can Jesus judge a lost world if they've not seen the real Jesus? If the church is watered down, if it's perverting the gospel, if it's not given the right message. Now, as we look through these churches, every letter follows a similar outline. There is a personal greeting, and it's basically, it's simple, to the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then secondly, there's a characteristic of Jesus that's mentioned, and it'll say after that greeting, these are the words of the one who holds the seven stars, is the first and the last, has a double-edged sword, his eyes are like blazing fire, he holds the seven spirits and the seven stars, he holds the keys of David, is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then thirdly, there's an observation about the condition of the church. You know, the next phrase that you'll see in each of these letters is, I know your hard work and perseverance, or I know your afflictions and poverty. I know your address and tenacity. I know your love, faith, service, and perseverance. I know your imperfect works. I know your fatigue and faithfulness. I know your lukewarm worship. And then you'll see a corrective that's listed for unfaithful churches. It'll say something like, after all, any accommodation will say, yet nevertheless, you have forsaken your first love. Some hold to a false teaching. Some pursue sexual immorality. You have unfinished business to do. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, and blind. Then lastly, you find that there's an invitation to have ears to hear that lead to repentance, and a promised reward. Each of these letters say something to the effect, if you remain steadfast, you'll inherit the paradise of God. You'll be spared the second death. You'll receive a new name. You'll receive the morning star. You'll be dressed in white and be written in the book of life. You'll be a pillar in the temple. You'll reign with me. And so I've taught on these seven churches on occasion. And in each one of the churches, I committed to one sermon its own, because there's enough in each message to each church that's pretty expensive and pretty rich. But today, I'm going to do one message on all these seven churches, and it might just take 7 hours. And I'm just kidding, because before I started, John told me we have only about 4 hours, you know, on the tape. So don't get nervous. But it's interesting that of these seven churches, there are only two that received nothing but commendation. No correction, no rebuke, just praise. And these were the churches in Smyrna, which is the second church mentioned, and the church in Philadelphia, which is the sixth church. So let me talk a little bit about Smyrna and Philadelphia before I get into the gist of the message. Smyrna was the largest city in Asia Minor. It had a fine harbor, was the political center of the region. The name Smyrna finds its derivation from the word myrrh, an embalming fluid that was one of the city's main exports. It was one of the three gifts, by the way, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that the wise men brought to baby Jesus. Now, the church in Smyrna was suffering, And the persecution was severe. So let's read the account. Revelation 2, beginning with verse 9, says, "These are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." So the groom, Jesus Christ, sees the suffering his bride is going through for his namesake. So he commends this church for its faithfulness amid the persecution, the poverty. But he did not give Smyrna a nevertheless. There was no need because they were going to be faithful. What he also didn't add was a don't worry. I'll protect you from suffering, because that didn't happen either. Or it's okay, they won't harm you. Instead, he said, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. I think many Christians, for the last couple of years at least, have talked about suffering in America that we have gone through when they said when we can meet in a church and when we can, or we got to wear a mask or take a shot. And I don't believe, personally, it's the government's position to demand all those things. But I'm going to tell you, it's not severe persecution. I'm not saying that we don't all suffer in some fashion as Christians, in America. But listen, if you want to understand real persecution of Christians, then you need to talk to people from South Sudan or Northern Nigeria or Iran or North Korea or China. They will tell you what it is to really suffer as a Christian. And not only that, but they'll tell you how God is faithful, how God walks through them through those tough times, through pain and loss. Now, Smyrna had a famous bishop. His name was Polycarp. He was martyred for his faith in 155 AD. When they were going to execute him, he was 86 years old. And honestly, they had compassion. They didn't really want to kill him for his faith. And they said, listen, just deny Christ and we don't have to kill you. And his response to that is a famous testimony. And he said this, "For 86 years, I have served him, Jesus, and he has never done me any wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King and my Savior?" He chose death, but he quickly inherited eternal life. We know that. Okay? Then there's a church in Philadelphia. It also gets no rebuke from the Lord either. It was the church of evangelism, missionary endeavors. I like to call it the church of the open door. Speaking of doors, did you hear about a guy who happened to be visiting a friend who took him to an old one-room building in the backwoods of Arkansas to go to church? He didn't realize what kind of church it was until the minister took a burlap bag out and started pulling rattlesnakes out of there and handing up one aisle and down the other. The man had never seen anything like this. This was not something he was interested in. He began to turn one way and then the other, looking for a way of escape. But the only door he would have to pass the minister who's holding these snakes. And he turned to his friend. He said, "Where's the back door?" And the man said, "We ain't got one." And then to which he said, "Where do you want one?" The church of Philadelphia, as we begin reading in verse 7, says that we have a door opening God. He opens doors that no one can shut and such doors that no one can open. It says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David." The key, when he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this word door, by the way, appears in the Bible in one form or another 263 times. And while the word door in the Bible is often used to speak of a literal door, there are places where doors are used symbolically. In John 10:9, Jesus called himself the door, you know, meaning to salvation. Revelation 4:1 speaks of a door being opened in the heavens. We'll get to that next week. Revelation 3:20 pictures Jesus standing at the door and knocking of our heart. Matthew 7:7-8 speaks of answered prayer as the opening of a door. And Psalm 84:10 tells us that the psalmist would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anything else in this world. Now, of all the churches in Asia Minor, I think, knowing, you know, many of you that are saved and just knowing people in general, this would be the church that we would join. You know, everything that they had going and who they were. Now, this phrase, the key of David, was used by the prophet Isaiah in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. And what's happening is the Assyrian armies were on the march against Israel. In verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah 22 say, "And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine. Let us eat, for tomorrow we die." And what happened is the man named Shebna, the treasurer of the palace at that time, opened the door to the storehouse so they could do all that instead of doing what God said to do. Well, God tells him in verse 19, "I will drive you out of your office and from your position." So God replaced Shebna, treasurer of the palace, with a man by the name of Eliakim. And we read him in verse 22, "So he shall open and no one will shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. And the only way a person could get into the king's house was through Eliakim, for he had been given the key of David." Now, when Jesus described himself to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:7 as one who has the key of David, their mind, this church who was, you know, being taught the word of God, their mind raced to Isaiah 22. And just as God had given Eliakim the key to the house of David, Christ is our door to salvation. The Apostle Paul, we know, moved from place to place during his three missionary journeys to spread the Gospels. And he often asked people, you know, "Paul, what do you need? You know, how can we pray for you?" Well, Paul didn't say, "My body is scarred up from all my beatings," or "My eyes are not doing well." We think that might have been a thorn in the flesh, whatever. He didn't ever ask for any of those type of prayers. But in Colossians 4:2-4, here's what Paul said. When people said, he said, "Well, you devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." And so because of its location, this church was the entrance of the kingdoms of Lydia, Mysia, Phrygia, and merchants traveling to and from these locations had to pass through this city, through Philadelphia. And that gave this church, Philadelphia, an open door or a great opportunity to preach to all kind of different people traveling around the world. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think this should be a prayer that we all pray: "God, open a door of opportunity for me to proclaim your word." So for Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's only condemnation, no correction, no rebuke, just praise. And all seven churches, you know, the good and the bad, they speak to us today. They all have the same ending: "To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so what I want to do for the remainder of this message is I want to ask you to have an open heart to receive what the Spirit is saying, because I want you to notice with me four warnings from these seven love letters. Four warnings. Number one is this: be aware of losing your first love and your fire for Jesus. Be aware of losing your first love and your fire for Jesus Christ. Now, this first letter to Revelation I read, but let me read the first couple verses again. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance." That's good stuff. "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." Hey, this is a pretty good commendation letter. "You have preserved and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." Now, that sounds really good right now, you know. Through these first three verses, Ephesus was a church that Paul founded and was there for 3 years. It was a place built on the sound doctrine of Paul, later by Timothy and Apollos, and even eventually John, the Revelator, who's writing this message to the churches, pastored there. And as I mentioned earlier, this was the mother church of all the other churches. You go to Ephesus, it was huge. The stadium held 25,000 people, and they say that the stadiums of that day would represent about 10% of what how big the city was. So this is a city of 250,000 people. It was a great place for evangelism. But then we get to verse 4. Yet I hold this against you, or nevertheless in the King James, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Well, that doesn't sit well after all that great commendation. So in other words, this was a great church doing great things, had a great reputation, but it had lost its first love and its fire for the Lord. In other words, it's getting to a place where all of those things are still in place, but the love wasn't there. When Jesus was asked what was the first and greatest commandment, you know what he said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, and all your strength. And so if you're not doing that, then something is off in your life. If you're not loving God that way. Do you remember the days when you were on fire for the Lord, probably early in your Christian life? You couldn't wait to get to church. You couldn't wait to go to a revival meeting or a Bible study or prayer meeting or a conference or a camp meeting. You were hungry to read what the Bible says. You were on fire for the Lord. That's what we called it. You loved the Lord and were on fire. But something happened. And it may be what Robert Robinson meant in his song, the song, The Fount of Many Blessings, when he wrote that verse. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And that's what the Lord said. They had left their first love. And friends, let me tell you, it doesn't happen overnight. It's kind of a slow fade. Other things take our eyes off Jesus, you know. If we're a young person and we're not married yet and you know, all of our time is about church and about the Lord, and then we get married and then we have kids. That's not bad stuff. That's good stuff. But all of a sudden, you know, we get so busy and our fire can go out and that can happen. And so when something else becomes our first love, we become in a bad place. And this word can be for us today if that is us. So a question that I would ask at this point, is Jesus really number one in your life? Or do other things get you excited more than Jesus does? Maybe you've left your first love. I think about the Apostle Peter. You know the story. He said, Lord, if all the others betray you, I will not. And so that night comes, Jesus is betrayed, they take him off, Peter falls from a distance, people meet him and said, you were with him, he denies that, and when he denies it the third time, you know, all of a sudden Jesus and Peter's eyes lock up and Peter remembers and he left that place and he wept bitterly. Later on, after Jesus has come back from the dead, they're out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, I believe, and there's someone on shore and they're baking fish, they're making a meal or whatever, and they look and the guy on the beach says, hey, have you caught anything? And they say, no. And he said, cash in it on the other side. And they do. And the Bible says, this is another whole message, but the Bible says they caught 153 fish. And then Peter recognizes it's the Lord. He takes off his tunic. He jumps in the water. He swims to shore while the other apostles wrestle with 153 fish and bring it in. And Jesus has an opportunity to speak, you know, privately and personally with Peter. And he asks him three questions. He doesn't say, you know, do you serve me? Peter, are you being faithful? Are you toiling for me? Are you working for me? No. What he asks three times is, do you love me? And there's a different interpretation, the way Jesus read that about, you know, feed my sheep, feed my lambs and all that. But Jesus says, do you love me? Church, because that's the most important thing. All of our work for the Lord, all of our toil, all of our faithfulness, all of our sacrifices, all of our giving, whatever, that's all good. And I think in some degree the Lord blesses it. But I'm going to tell you, what good is all that if we really don't do it out of our love for the Lord? That needs to be first. And so be aware of losing your first love. Be aware of letting that fire go out. Secondly, be aware of Satan's opposition and his false doctrine. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers of which Satan gives them orders to come against the people of God. Satan is mentioned five times in these letters. He's mentioned as coming against Smyrna, against Pergamum twice, Thyatira, Philadelphia. And when the Lord talks to the churches, he talks about Satan over and again because he wants to warn them that's the real enemy. That's who we fight against. And that's who we ourselves in our flesh can't have victory over. But in Christ, we can. And to Pergamum especially, he mentions Satan twice. So look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, as we're going through some of these churches. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now it says that Pergamum was where Satan dwelt. The throne of Satan was there. And you say, well, what was that? Well, Pergamum was the center of emperor worship. And they had a huge altar there to Zeus. I didn't have this in my notes, but I remember and I know that there was a German, I believe it was a German archaeologist that found this and took part of it to Berlin, where it's in a museum there. Many commentators have suggested that the continuous fires of the sacrifice they kept offering was visible from the city 1,000 feet below, and are what the author of Revelation might have referred to the throne of Satan. Now, there are other interpretations about all that, but you can imagine that fire all the time and that emperor worship and all the evil things that went with it. There was a lot of pagan worship. And the Lord is saying, the devil's at work, and we are foolish if we forget that he is still around, out to steal and kill and destroy. The devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be aware of the devil and his false doctrine, because not only is it, you know, he's like jumps out like, boo, I'm the devil to scare you, but he acts as an angel of light. He's deceptive. He comes as a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. And so the devil is out to do three things that I see. He's out to persecute the church, infiltrate the church, and pervert the gospel. And we see that through Paul's letters. We see it in our own life if we have the spiritual discernment. Now, persecution doesn't always work, by the way, because as those cities, those places I mentioned before that are facing persecution, I can also that in many cases the church is doing well. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, there's persecution that goes forth, but you know what happened? The church began to scatter. They were hanging out in Jerusalem, and Jesus said, listen, you know, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, the outermost parts of the world. So that persecution got them moving. So that ended up to be a good thing. In Revelation 2:14, it says, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who've taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Now, this here, Balaam, reminds us of how Satan infiltrates the church. In fact, in this church, there were three problems. There was the doctrine of Balaam, there was idolatry, there was immorality. Now, when I say Balaam, many of you know, hey, that's the guy who had a donkey that talked to him in the book of Numbers. But he was also a very important and destructive figure for the Israelites. You remember, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel so they wouldn't mess with his nation, nothing would happen. But Balaam refused to do that. He would not curse. He could not curse God's people. Yet that although the prophet would not curse the Israelites, he had a plan B to bring them down. Because he wanted the money from Balak, you know, he was willing to get paid. And he thought, I can't curse them, but I can corrupt them. And he taught King Balak to put forth a stumbling block that would encourage the people to eat what was sacrificed idols and commit sexual immorality. All it took was to lead them astray was bringing some beautiful foreign women who said, you know, I worship my idols with sex. Anyone want to worship with me? And after a time, the men of Israel turned to these foreign gods. Now, Jesus also condemned them for holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it's possible that the founder of this Gnostic sect was Nicholas of Antioch, a leader in the early church, and one of the seven designated to be disciples to serve. That was in Acts chapter 6. Two early church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, point to him as the founder of this heresy, and he said that he had departed from sound doctrine. And part of what that heresy was, the belief that the flesh isn't real. I mean, we know it's real, but whatever you do with your body is okay because it doesn't count as sin. And friends, we know that that's refuted many times over in the gospel, that we're going to be judged by what we do in the flesh. I mean, that's a main scripture that's right in the Bible. And so the belief isn't much different what we're finding in the church today, is it not? Abortion is becoming more accepted within many denominations. Heterosexual and homosexual immorality are rampant. Recently, a transgender person was installed as a bishop in the Evangelical Lutheran Church. What's all of this kind of stuff? It's moving away from the truth of Scripture, from God's holy word. And I'm going to tell you, beloved, that if you remain faithful to biblical morality, as time keeps going, you and I are going to find ourselves a minority in this world. In Acts 13, Paul's in Cyprus, and it says there he met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that's what the name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the way of the Lord?" So that's what we're talking about. Here's somebody that's speaking a false gospel, and the devil tries to make crooked the straight way of the Lord. He tries to make the gospel confusing. He tries to make us question, you know, am I really saved? You know, how do I really get to heaven? Am I sure of my salvation? You can know when Satan is at work or when you're being tempted in that way. I'm not saying, you know, possessed by the devil or anything like that, but when you sense these things, his calling card is compromise and licentiousness, which is a license to sin. It's unbridled immorality. You know, it's doing what you do. You know, it's partying on Saturday night and going to church on Sunday morning and thinking, well, that's okay because I went to church and now I got a week ahead of me. You know, and then that leads to, you know, there's those that talk about once saved, always saved. And that's a sermon for a whole nother time. But there's a couple ways I look at it. Number one, if God did the saving, then you are saved forever. God did the saving. But if you felt you had to help God, that you're once saved, always saved, is because, you know, you did what some church says. You went to an altar, you got baptized, you joined that church, and all of that means that you know, you can check that box off, you're saved, then go back to your old life again. Well, I'm telling you, that's not how it works. If you have that desire to go back to your old life full scale, you know, as a hog, you know, wants to return to the mud, and as a dog returns to his vomit, then maybe you weren't saved. Okay, we're not going to get in the deep weeds about that right now, but you understand what I'm saying. When I think about errors that where it's tempting for the church to compromise, you know, I think things at the top of the list are this whole thing about sex. You know, for believers, we know that sex is between one man and one woman. We know that there's, you know, there's two sexes. There's male and female. There's two genders. There's male and female, right? Man and woman. And so we believe that. And as scripture, we teach that because that's what the Bible says. But we're living in a day where if we dare not, you know, say the same thing that the world is saying, that there's all these other gender identities, that there's everything else going on, you know, then there's something wrong with us, and we don't want to be labeled as hateful, so sometimes we're tempted to cave. We're tempted to compromise with that a little bit. Then there's, you know, hyper grace. We know the Bible says in John that Jesus came in the fullness of grace and truth. Now, there are some churches that teach a whole lot of grace and a little bit of truth. Jude 1 verse 4 says, "For certain individuals have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license of immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ and our only sovereign and Lord." Then there are those who talk a good game about how they love Jesus and how what they do for the Lord and how they go to church, whatever, and they do all that, but yet they do this. And people say, "What? You love God and everything, but you're getting divorced right now? What's going on with all that?" So you can see how there's Satan works, and we need to be aware of how he works. Thirdly, be aware of spiritual apathy and apostasy. Now you get to the church in Thyatira, and they are tolerating a woman named Jezebel. That's not the same Jezebel that we have married to King Ahab in the Old Testament, but Jezebel is encouraging people in immorality. And then from there, we go to Sardis, and the Bible says they think they're alive, but they're dead. And the Lord said to these folks, "Listen, you need to wake up. You're apathetic. You're indifferent. You're lethargic. You're falling asleep." I heard this story about a church that had this that was built and had this great archway, you know, connecting some of the buildings. And in that archway, it says, "We preach Christ crucified." And over the years, you know, this things would grow up, and after a while it covered crucified. And so it just said, "We preach Christ." Well, that's still a good thing. And over the years, you know, it would cover Christ, you know, as ivy and everything grew and covered. And then you'd walk in and it said, "We preach." Then eventually it just said, "We." And that's what has happened in a lot of churches, in a lot of denominations. They're full of apathy and apostasy. And it's about we and me. And so we live in a time where church after church is bailing out on the truth. And friends, listen, we cannot elevate grace and love and diminish truth. Jesus came in the fullness of both of those. You know, I did it my way. That's the theme song of hell. We got to do things God's way. And then we get to this last church, Laodicea, located 9.5 miles northwest of Colossae. Laodicea was the Colossians' richer, more popular sister, if you will. And although Paul never visited the churches in either Laodicea or Colossae, he deemed both worthy of a letter. You know, high above Laodicea are mountains capped with sparkling white snow. And below those flows a hot water spring that rises out of the earth. And so as that snow melts, that ice cold water cascades down the mountain, it merges with these hot springs. The result is a lukewarm river. You know, I don't know what your definition of lukewarm is, but I like to drink coffee and I like hot coffee. I've never got a taste for iced coffee yet. Some of my kids like iced coffee and other folks do, but I like it hot. And if I get a cup of coffee and I'm sitting at my desk and I'm working and taking sip here and sip there, there's a point where that I go to take a sip and the temperature of that coffee is where I spit it out. I spit it back in the cup and go dump it out and get another fresh cup. So you know what I'm talking about, lukewarm. That's what is the picture here. And Jesus speaks about this when he said, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you're either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And so that graphic visually communicates the Lord's frustration with casual Christians, you know, with lukewarm believers. When Jesus talked about discipleship, he set a standard high. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so these guys were a bunch of lukewarm Sunday morning bench warmers. It's kind of like G. Campbell Morgan said, lukewarm worship is the worst blasphemy you can commit. In other words, when we sing, we better sing. And when we worship, we better worship. We pray, we better pray. There's nothing about the Christian life that we should do casually, that we should do, you know, in a way that we're not excited about. You know, the gospel, you know, should impassion us and empower us, and it does. Okay, you ready? You still with me? So be aware of losing your first love and fire for the Lord. Be aware of Satan's opposition of false doctrines. Be aware of spiritual apathy and apostasy. And fourthly, be aware of the need for repentance. Your need, my need for repentance. 8 times in these letters to the churches, the Lord tells them that they need to repent. 2x to Ephesus, 3x to Thyatira. Jesus said in Revelation 2 of Jezebel, I like that this is in there, I gave her time to repent. She's leading people astray. It's bad stuff going on. But the Lord says, I gave her time to repent. I don't know about you, but I love that about God. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He takes no joy in having to discipline us in a harsh way. He would that none perish, but all have eternal life. But he wants us to come to that our own accord. And if we don't listen, if we don't have ears to listen, what the Spirit says when it says repent, and we keep going on our own way thinking it's okay, sooner or later, God has to really get our attention, and it won't be pretty. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached it. Paul preached it. We come through Christ through repentance. We live in close fellowship with the Lord and with one another through repentance. Revelation 2:5 says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent, do the things you did at first. Revelation 3:2 goes on to say, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Revelation 2:20 says, nevertheless, you tolerate sexual immorality and the food sacrificed to idols. You know, so there needs to be repentance. Now here's a key takeaway I want you to think about. Revelation 2 and 3 reminds us that two statements can be true at the same time. For instance, she's a great athlete and an unreliable friend. He's a shrewd businessman, but an obnoxious leader. He's a gifted preacher, but an abusive husband. She's an aspiring leader, but a manipulative parent. Right? There's good there, there's bad. And so in these churches, there's several where Jesus has great commendation, but then he said, yet nevertheless, or you need to pay attention to this. So for each of the 7 churches, Jesus either sees unfaithfulness or faithfulness, or in some cases, a combination of both. So let me wrap this up. Hear me now. Don't tune out just yet. To the faithful, Jesus says a couple of things. You can expect a future rapture. We talked about that last week. Verse 10 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He's going to keep us from that. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I will keep you through that hour of trial, but rather I'll keep you from it. And to make it even clearer, the Greek word he used here that's translated from is literally translated out of. I will keep you out of that hour of trial. Now, Jesus is describing what happened to Enoch, not Noah. Noah was preserved, you know, through the flood. Enoch was evacuated off of this earth. Amen? So the faithful can expect the rapture. Secondly, the faithful can expect future rest. I love what verse 12 says. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. This word overcomes in the Greek word where we get the word Nike. Nike describes the winner, the victor. Jesus says that he will make all of us a pillar in the temple. He shall go out no more, which speaks of safety and security and serenity. It's the picture of what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that's just a quick synopsis of what he says to the faithful. Here's what he says to the unfaithful. He says, open the door. Revelation 3:19, those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. Hello, he loves us. If we're getting off track, he will rebuke us and discipline us. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and they with me. These are Jesus' words to us when we're being unfaithful. He says, open the door. You've shut me out. I'm not important in your life anymore. Now, friends, here's the thing. Jesus is not going to break it down. He's not going to force us to repent. He's not going to force his way in. He's not going to go around the back to a window and jump in. This door, if our heart only opens from one side, we have to choose to open that door and let Jesus in. Proverbs 5:21 reminds us, for your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your path. So Jesus calls out our wrong beliefs and our wrong behavior. He sees what we watch. He knows what we think about. He sees what we do. He understands what's happening with us. And the good news is the call to repentance is born out of his deep love for us. He wants to see us, his bride, flourish. Repentance is a response to conviction that results in transformation, not condemnation that leads to disconnection. Let me say that again. Repentance is a response to conviction. When God convicts us, he's calling us back to himself. When we are feeling condemnation, that pushes us away. That's the devil's business. But repentance, friends, will lead to transformation. If we follow the path of condemnation, it leads to disconnection. You know, to backsliding, to not coming to church anymore, not engaging with the things of God. Romans 2:4 says it this way, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So where is it today that Jesus is calling you to repent? As individuals, as a church body, whatever your church body may be. Where have we fallen? Where are we sleeping? What are we tolerating in our life that we shouldn't tolerate at all? Is there anything in my life that I'm keeping in the shadows? Is there anything I worship that isn't Jesus? See, the good news is everyone gets a word to overcome. All the churches do, no matter what their condition. Overcomers are the people who repent, who get back on track with God, who start loving him again, start following him again, start, you know, listening to the total word of the God. And by the way, I'm not an overcomer because of how great I am. We become overcomers because how great he is. Amen? Now, in overcoming, we become victorious over doubt, over fear, over self, over temptation. Jesus gives us spiritual victory, not military, political, but spiritual. In the face of persecution, Jesus said, listen, just remain faithful. Remain faithful. Don't give up. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. I will give some of the hidden manna to you. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations that will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Paul summed it up best, 1 Corinthians 2:9, where he says, eye is not seen, ear has not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So let me ask you again. He who has an ear, let him hear. Father, I pray that all of us are hearing your message today. I pray that your Holy Spirit pricks our hearts where we're getting it wrong, where we're failing you. And God, it might not be big and it might not be obvious right now. We might not even recognize it, but Father, you see that we are headed down a path of destruction, where we're headed down a path where we're losing our love. And Father, I pray that you call each of us back before we get too far down that path, before we ruin our own life and too many other lives. Father, I know that you love us. We are the bride that you're coming back for one day. And Lord, you want us ready, and you commend us for those things that we get right. But I thank you, Lord, that you admonish us in those things that we need to do better, so that we can be the bride that you're coming for. So God, help each one of us right now. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.